What a joy it is for me to introduce our speaker tonight. As Will Henry just said, this is the third of a three-year plan that began after the Men's Summit 3 years ago at St. Paul's Somerville. We had 400 men gather on a Saturday morning, even in football season, in South Carolina for a gathering. And from there, the men's ministry of the diocese put together a three-part series. And as Will Henry said, the first was a will to obey, then a heart to love, and then a work to do. And last September, we gathered and talked and shared about a work to do. And then today, Archbishop Foley Beach concludes the session. He's an ideal man to follow up on this theme of a work to do. He's a tireless worker in the vineyard of the Lord. He's a pastor to the bishops in the Anglican Church in North America, a pastor to all of us in the College of Bishops, a friend to all of us. He's a leader among the primates of the Anglican Communion. He travels endless miles around the world as an ambassador of the Anglican Church in North America to the various bodies of Anglicans all over the world. Yet he's still concerned for the least, the lost, and the misbegotten, even the unborn, passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And in the midst of that, he still makes time for his wife, Allison, and family. So I believe he's an ideal person to take up this third session on a work to do. He comes shortly to speak to us. I want to put you in mind of the letter of James, the apostle's bishop of Jerusalem, brother of our Lord, who said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a doer of the word and not a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks in the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is blessed in his doing." So we come to this third series, A Work to Do. It is my honor to introduce to you a pastor to me, a pastor to the entire Anglican Church in North America, the Archbishop, our Archbishop, yours and mine. Archbishop Foley, please come.
Good evening, everyone. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It is a joy to be here. I feel real honored. I've been praying about this, and I just the holy awe about being with you guys is just tremendous. So thank you for inviting me. Bishop Mark, thanks for that introduction. I wish you could follow me around and introduce me like that everywhere. That would be nice. Thank you for that. It was very, very affirming. Bishop Mark is a great man of God. I don't know if you realize that or not. I know he serves you well. He's also a leader in the Anglican Church in North America. All of the issues with the diocese have kept him busy. He still leads. When we gather in the college, whenever he speaks, it's always a word of wisdom. He also is a pastor to the pastors and has just been a tremendous friend as well. He's pastored me. We're also Fitbit friends. But there's a problem with that. You know, once a week you get an email if you're signed up for this, and it shows you your stats. And I'm always behind him. He's always winning. I can't ever catch up. But he's a tremendous man of God. Thank you for having me. Will Henry, thanks for your hospitality. You've been a wonderful host. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we ask that in the name of Jesus, you would come and have your way among us. Lord, these are your men. Use this time to encourage, to equip, to convert, to draw to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 1:5 says this, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, this weekend, I want to say to you, I'm speaking to you man to man. Now, I know I'm the archbishop, but I'm still man. The reason I say that, someone last week said something like this, "Well, I'm glad you're praying about it because you're the archbishop and you have a better connection than, you know," it's like, because I'm the archbishop, then there must be something. No, I'm a man just like you guys. It's just that I have an anointing for a certain task, just like you have an anointing for a certain task in your life. So I want you to know that. I was reminded about the earplugs, about how much of a man I am. Occasionally I go on, some of you have heard of the Anglican Leadership Initiative. We take folks out on wilderness trips to teach leadership. And we had a bishop's backpacking trip. And on this bishop's backpacking trip in the Colorado Rockies, you're in a tent literally about this wide, and you're next to another bishop. So I brought earplugs. I thought, you know, I better be careful, you know. Well, Bishop John Miller, he brought earplugs too, but he brought them for his tent mate. See, I realized how selfish I was. I was just thinking of me. He was thinking about the tent mate. Anyway, I'm speaking man to man. So what I'm going to do this weekend is I have been stuck in 1 and 2 Timothy for the last 6 months. For whatever reason, God is using that in my life, and it just seems to speak to me. So I'm going to take some verses out of 1 and 2 Timothy to where we're going. And it's going to be more of a popcorn kind of approach. Boom, boom, that kind of thing. Not expository teaching like I usually do. We've got this work to do. And if I went around the room, most of you could tell us what the work is. I mean, actually, 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "These things you've heard from me in the presence of many, share with faithful men who will be able to teach others." You know, discipleship, we're supposed to go make disciples. We know we have this work to do, but as I've prayed about our time together, what I'm hearing the Lord say is we've got a work to do on us. We've got a work to do on me. And so what I'd like to do is to share some characteristics that we have a work to do on ourselves. The way I'm kind of phrasing it on my own mind is, as we look to the future, as we look to the work we've got to do, as we look to the things that God is calling us to do and these challenges that are ahead, what are some characteristics that we need to have going on in our lives and that we need to address? Because if we don't, we're not going to do the work. That makes sense? Sort of? Kind of? Yes? No? Okay. Well, we'll see where we get. These things I think, apply to our daily lives. They will apply to our family situations. They'll apply to our work situations. If you're in ministry, it'll apply to ministry. It's about being a man of God in the world in which we're living. So the first characteristic, and this is what I'm going to focus on tonight, and some of you will say, well, he's being easy on us tonight. Well, in a way I am, but in a way I'm not, because if we don't get this first part down, the rest really gets messed up. So the first characteristic is what's called assurance. Assurance. And I'm starting here because I believe everything is foundational on having this assurance. If you're going to have any kind of significant ministry, be effective doing what God wants you to do. So let's first look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. If you don't have your Bible, this is the one time you can turn your phone on if you have your Bible on your phone. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. By the way, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, most of you all know this, but Paul wrote these letters to Timothy. He was in a prison cell when he did it. Timothy was like his protege disciple, and he's telling him some things that he needs to know, because Paul, and we get to the end of the second letter, he knows his time's near, and he's wanting Timothy to understand these things. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So notice a couple of these words. He said, I received mercy. Mercy. Have you received mercy? Mercy. Do you sense that in your life? And then he says here, as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You're going to believe in him for what? Because you're going to what? Have eternal life. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Some of you all know this by memory. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard unto the day what has been entrusted to me. Now again, note the words. I know. Not I think. Not possibly. I know. I know whom I believed. Not I know what I believed. I know whom. And I'm convinced. I'm convinced. Now, question. Can we be sure that we're in a right relationship with God? Can we know that if we died tonight, we would go to heaven? Can we be sure that we've been, quote, saved, as the Baptists say? Yes. Yes. This is what assurance is about. If our faith is based not on our feelings or the latest issue which seems to come up in our lives, but it's based on the promises of the Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says this. John says, why he's writing the letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you might have it, but that you will know. Now, it's interesting, in his gospel, at the end of the gospel, he says why he's writing his gospel. He says, I'm writing the gospel so that you might hear all these things about Jesus Christ, and hearing about Jesus Christ, that you might have faith, that you might believe in him and have eternal life. Now, how many times have I heard churchgoers say something like this? Well, what if I'm not good enough? Or what if I die before asking God for forgiveness for something? Or I'm just going to get involved doing all these things, thus pleasing God, and because I know that'll make the scale way, way better. Or I hope to get my act together soon, and then God will favor me. Or God cannot be willing to forgive me of what I've done. How many times do I hear that? I wonder how many times you've thought those kinds of things. God wants us to be have assurance, to be sure of what we believe in, that He loves us, that He cares for us, that when He died on the cross for us, that it was real, and that it's impacted us, and that we are indeed saved. The word assurance means this: being sure, confident, trust, certainty, assurance. Many are committed, but not certain. Hebrews 11:1 says it like this: Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Assurance. Now, as Bible-believing Anglicans, we're blessed to be able to have assurance of our salvation and eternal life. And we have three sources for this. First, we have the witness of the Scriptures. And I could sit here tonight and go through Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and show you how we have assurance. I'm just going to give you a few of them. One is, most of these you can quote, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does that say? You believe in Him, are you going to perish? No, you're going to have everlasting life. John 5:24 says this: Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word, Jesus says, and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Assurance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we have the witness of the Scriptures. Secondly, we have the witness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever noticed these verses before. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. John writes, By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. This is kind of a lengthy passage, but I wanted to read it because you get the whole sense of it. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What are we inheriting? Eternal life, our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Just a couple more of these. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our heart, given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. So two witnesses. We have the witness of the Scripture. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit that resides in us when we come to Christ. And then there's a third one, and this is one that we Anglicans talk more about than other bodies of the faith, the witness of the sacraments. The witness of the sacraments. What is a sacrament? Those of you who've gone through confirmation class or whatever, you got the definition down? A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. One of the purposes of a sacrament is to give us assurance that God has indeed accomplished what we say he's doing in that particular work. So in baptism, when we baptize somebody, we pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water and the Holy Spirit, you have bestowed on this servant the forgiveness of sin and raised him or her to their new life in Christ. Not will, but we're saying it's happened. And those of you who are clergy, the priest here, you mark the sign of the cross on the forehead and you pray that prayer of faith over that person and you say you are sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. It's a sacrament. In communion, when we have communion and we say the post-communion prayer at the end of the service, what do we pray? Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us the spiritual food of our most precious body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what? And assuring us in these holy mysteries that we are living members of the body of your Son and heirs of your eternal kingdom. So we have these three witnesses based on the promises of Scripture, the inward filling of the Holy Spirit, and participation in the sacrament, that we can have assurance of our relationship with God, of our faith, of our eternal destiny. Now here's why this is important. Are you serving God or trying to serve God because you want to be good enough? Or you want to make sure? Or are you serving him out of your love for him and your devotion to him? Because of gratefulness of what he's done for you, because you are in. You see the difference there? So a little bit about me. Just so some of you kind of know where I'm bringing this from. I've just turned 60. So I'm officially old now. Yeah, so just you, okay. I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. And was born and raised there. Todd, I was born in Piedmont Hospital. So I'm one of the original folks there. Everybody else has moved in. And up until 8 years old, I lived with my mom and dad. When I was 8, my dad divorced my mother. She was an alcoholic. She also had a habit of sleeping with other men. And it just got to the point where he couldn't take it anymore. And I'm number 4 of 6 kids. And so back in those days, it didn't matter what the mom had done. The courts automatically awarded custody to the mother. And so we stayed living with my mother, and my dad moved out. And the drug movement swept across North America, came into Atlanta, and she got wrapped up in all that as well. She became what back then we called hippies, drug people. And she actually had a nickname. She went by the name Ouija, as in Ouija board. And she was really, you know, into all this stuff. So for the next 5 years, I was pretty much, in many cases, a street kid, no supervision, on the streets of Atlanta. We moved 5 times. I went to 5 different elementary schools. Oftentimes, the partying going on in our house was such that I would move my bed out onto the screen porch. Sometimes I would wake up and there'd be strangers in my bed. I'd have no idea who they were. I could go on and on about that. Actually, I was just remembering I was with Major Harding, who he's on the executive committee of the Anglican Church of North America, and he is the former Supreme Justice of the Florida State Supreme Court. And he was talking about having a paper route, and I had a flashback. 5th grade, I had a paper route. And that was an adventure, but the reason I'm bringing it up is my mother would take the money I would make from the paper route and use it on her party. I'm a coin collector, and back then I guess that was one of the things that kept me sane. I had all these Benjamin half dollars, and one day I went to look, and they were gone. And she'd hocked them so she could have money. Fortunately, I think I have them all back now, but I mean, just I've collected them back over the years. But all that to say, it was a very wild childhood. And on my 12th birthday, she was arrested for selling narcotics. And at that time, it was illegal to harbor runaways. And she went to jail. And they took us to what's called DFACS, Department of Family and Children's Services. And we were there for a while till the courts eventually awarded custody to my father. And my father, since that time, had remarried. And he had started getting involved in a church. And so we started going to church every Sunday. And that following summer, the church had a youth camp up in the mountains of North Georgia. And so, great time, a lot of fun. But around a campfire, the associate pastor began to talk about Jesus and why he came. That God loved us so much that he didn't want us to go to hell. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Well, I didn't want to go to hell. And he said, you know, in order to not go to hell, you got to receive Jesus as your Savior. And sure enough, I prayed a prayer. And I was sincere about it. I wasn't just going through the motions. And I think it was a real thing. It really was. But that was the summer before high school. And so for the next 4 years, I grew intellectually, emotionally, socially, physically. But I didn't grow spiritually. I was still this little baby Christian here. And my senior year, I got involved in a ministry called Young Life. Some of you all are familiar with that. And so, actually, the first time I went to Young Life, it was actually because a girl was going, and I wanted to get to know the girl better. And that worked, actually. But I started going to Young Life on a regular basis. It was a lot of fun, you know, some craziness. And one of the youth leaders would always get up and give a little talk. And one night, the Young Life leader gets up and gives this talk, and he compares our life to a chest of drawers, like you put your clothes in. He said, you know, you've got your family drawer, your religious drawer, your school drawer, your party drawer, your dating drawer, your family drawer, your work drawer, you know, all these different drawers in our life. And he said, what most people do is they want God, when they want God around, they put him in a drawer marked religious. They open the drawer up. And we don't want God around, they close the drawer. He said, God doesn't want to be in just a drawer of our life. He wants part of the whole chest. He wants the whole chest. He wants to be a part of every drawer. Well, I left that night and my head was kind of spinning because he described me perfectly. That's exactly what I was doing. I was in church on Sunday, but the rest of the week, I was like everybody else. A few weeks later, I was spending the night with a friend, and he said, why don't you come to church with us? And the pastor gave a sermon that Sunday. I still remember the title of it. It was entitled, Jesus Christ, the Lord or My Lord. And the whole first part of the sermon was on the lordship of Jesus, how he was Lord of the heaven, Lord of the earth, Lord of the creation, all these aspects of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the last part of the sermon was on what it meant to have him as my Lord. My boss, my master, the one in charge of my life. See, most people, sadly, in the church today, they want to drive the car of their life. There used to be a bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Some of you are old enough to remember that. God didn't want to be the co-pilot. He wants to be but we want to drive, and we want Jesus as our friend, so we'll put him, you know, in the front seat next to us. Right? But we want him as our friend. But we don't want him to drive. We don't want him to be in charge. Others of us will serve him. We'll put him in the back seat. We'll be the chauffeur. And we'll serve him, but we don't want him to be in charge. And then some people, like I would do, I'd put him in the trunk. And then when I want him around, I'd open him up. And when I didn't want him around, Jesus wants to drive the car. And so I realized that that's exactly what was going on in my life. I had asked Jesus into my life. I could quote John 3:16. I could tell you I was going to heaven. I had my fire insurance, so to speak. But I didn't have life, eternal life, abundant life. I had eternal life. I didn't have abundant life. And so that night, I went home, and I got down on my knees by my bed, and I said some kind of prayer. I don't remember the exact words, but it was something to the effect, Jesus, I want you to be Lord. I just submit myself to you. I want you to be in charge. I want to be able to say Lord and Savior. And I didn't have fireworks go off like some people have. But this peace just invaded my life. And I now know what that is, that peace that passes all understanding. When I would read the Bible, it would speak to what I was going through. When I would pray, it wasn't like my prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. God, just since God was with me. And it has been an adventure ever since. But it's a constant struggle every day. And this is why I'm going to get back to assurance in a minute. To say yes, Lord, every day. In every moment of every day. Because we don't want to do that. Now, a couple of things happened to me as I began walking with him in that way. First, he brought me to a point where I became aware that I was bitter and angry at my mother for stealing my childhood. Because basically I had two younger sisters. I basically became their parent. And so it all manifested when one day she wasn't allowed to see us by the courts for 5 years. So one day she shows up, the place where I worked, and she wanted to reestablish relationship, and she wanted me to come live with her and all this kind of stuff, you know. And by the way, show you how bad it was in our house. I go home and tell my dad that. His response was, "The snake has risen again to strike." So that tells you some of the issues we had worked through later. But God started working on me. Foley, how can you ever stand in a pulpit and talk about my forgiveness when you hadn't forgiven her? How can you ask other people to forgive people if you hadn't forgiven? And he worked me over pretty good. And I got to a point where I finally let it go. Oh, the other thing he said to me, and by the way, by the time I'm senior year, I'm president of the student body, I have a good-looking girlfriend, I'm driving a nice car, I'm playing on the football team, you know, I'm just, I had a good life. He said, "Do you like your life? Do you like what I've been able to do out of all this bad?" And I had to say, "Well, I think so." "Then why are you bitter about it? You see how I've taken evil and turned it into good for you?" So anyway, I finally released it. And that's when I had my firework kind of experience. I didn't realize how much I had stuffed down and how much was there. And God began this inner healing thing in me that's been amazing. He's taken me through other experiences, and I won't get into them all tonight, but where he's, through the ministry of inner healing, taken me back and remade memories, touched them, taken the pain, taken the sorrow, taken the heartache out of them, and freed me up. So, all this to say, I want you to know that I'm in the role I'm in, and I've been serving in ministry now about 40 years, not trying to earn my salvation, but because I'm so grateful for what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I'm an unworthy sinner, and his grace touched me and transformed me and still working on me. And tomorrow we'll get into some more stuff. But so what I want you to understand is having that assurance that you're saved, that you have this relationship, it changes everything. But if you don't, then you're always trying to work at it. You're always trying to be better. You're always trying to do something else so God will love you more. And you can't do that. Part of why I wanted to start here tonight also is that many times we can get all wrapped up in the religious life and forget about knowing Jesus is what it's all about. Do you remember the definition that Jesus gave us for eternal life? Anybody know what it is? There's only one definition of eternal life in the Bible. Anybody know what it is? John 17:3, he says, it's in the midst of the high priestly prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Eternal life is the ability to have relationship with him, to know him. Not just to know about him, but to know him in a personal way. That's what eternal life is, and it starts here, and it goes forever. It's eternal. It's like you get in the circle, and the circle never ends. But until you get in the circle, you're outside the circle. We can get busy serving God. We get busy working for him. And we're thinking it will better my cause, not realizing that it's knowing the Lord and having that relationship with him and being assured that you have that relationship with him that makes all the difference. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. He said, "Many will come to me on that day," meaning whether it's judgment day or the day we die and stand before him. It's the day when we're before him. "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?'" And he lists all these religious things that we would hold up on a high pedestal today. Wow, you cast out demons? You do miracle? I mean, you see what I'm saying? These were things noteworthy. And he continues, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." See, it's the relationship. It's knowing him. It's coming to him and allowing him to enter into our life. Knowing him. I don't know where you are tonight, because I don't know. I know some of you. And to me, it would be a travesty to miss an opportunity as the Archbishop of the Anglican Church of North America and not ask you to come to Jesus Christ anew and afresh. Some of you have never asked him into your life. You've just gone through the motions, you've come to church, or maybe you're here visiting. I mean, I don't know. You've never asked him into your life. Asked him to come in to forgive you of your sins and repent from living for yourself and to turn to his ways. Some of you have done that, but you're living for you. It's all about you. It's not about him. And you go through your day, you go through your calendar, you go through your checkbook, on and on. It's all about you, not about him. And so I want to call you to him afresh and anew tonight, because he wants you to have that assurance that he loves you, that he's with you, that he wants to bless you, that he has forgiven you, and that you have eternal life. God loves you so much. So are you going to be like the people that Jesus described that were just religious? Or like Paul when he said here in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what he's entrusted to me." I know whom I believe. So I want us to just take a few minutes of quiet prayer. I'm not going to tell you how to pray. I know you're going to have prayer counselors available. We're going to have some worship time. But I just want to encourage you to do business with God, whatever that is in your situation. Because he loves you. He cares for you, and he wants to bless you. But you got to come to him. One last thing. You have open hands, Lord. He can put stuff in those hands. If you're holding on, he can't do anything with that. If you just release it all to him, then he can pour out his blessing. So let's pray. Todd, why don't you come just lead us in a song, and then I'll turn it over to the folks that are going to do the prayer counseling.